Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew 21, 1 through 11, page 988 in your pew Bibles. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that were ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Thank you, Kevin. You may think I've got the preaching schedule mixed up. Isn't this Palm Sunday story that we've just heard Kevin read to us? Yes, it is. But since Labor Day, we have studied the classic lines of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer has been recognized in both literature and in music, and across cultural and language lines, the Lord's Prayer has served as a model for Christians to approach God in prayer. No prayer can surpass the scope of meaning contained in its few simple lines. Placed at the center of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it is faith in action. It is focused on the future, not on what has gone on before us. His kingdom is to come now and will be coming, according to the last line of the prayer. Many scholars hold the belief that the final line, what's usually called the doxology, was added, say, around the second century. But each time we pray the prayer in worship, we pray it as recorded in Matthew's gospel, at least in the King James version of Matthew's gospel. The NIV that's in our pews makes it a footnote. So I'm preaching on a footnote today. The last line of the prayer Jesus taught us. When I was a student many years ago at Princeton Seminary, Dr. Myron Augsburger was a visiting fellow, and he wrote about the Lord's Prayer in many places. And one of the little outlines he gave is particularly helpful, I think. So I'd like to take a moment to review all of the Lord's Prayer with Dr. Augsburger's little outline, which goes like this. Number one, the honor that worship accords to God. Number two, the humility that recognizes our dependence upon God. And number three, the hope with which the rule of God creates. Let's take honor first. The use of our Father means that we are members of a wider faith community. We're not praying this prayer as an individual, just me and God. Secondly, we're calling God Father, so it's a personal term. We're in relationship with this God to whom we are praying. And then added, probably by Jewish scholars and scribes, is in heaven, because it's an expression found in first century Judaism and included in Matthew's gospel about 20 times. Our Father in heaven. To reverence his name is to worship him. For his kingdom to come means to experience the full reign of God now. To have a desire for all of us as we pray this prayer for God's purposes to be fulfilled in us here and now. That's honor. Then comes humility, our humility, that is. The request for bread focuses on that which will sustain us for the coming day. The confession of debts is in relation to our sins or our debts owed to God. And to forgive as we forgive is to recognize that God cannot renew those who stubbornly cling to grudges and are unforgiving in their relationship with others. Very important part of this prayer. And at last of all, comes the hope. The kingdom is his. The power is his. The glory is his forever. And this is the ultimate purpose of God creating us in his image and placing us on this earth. Hope has the last word. Don't you like that? Hope has the last word. One of the most beautiful aspects of the concluding lines of the Lord's Prayer, in my opinion, is the fact that it returns the focus of the prayer to God. It began with focus on God, then it moved to our concerns, our needs, and now it's back once again pointing us to God, God's kingdom, God's power, God's glory. Notice those heavy-duty words that Jesus associates with our Heavenly Father: kingdom, power, glory. Those are weighty words, risky words, you might say. Kings, prime ministers, and presidents build kingdoms and defend them with murderous intensity. Power is often used for self-interest and for controlling others. And glory is what these rulers seek as they build their kingdoms and exercise their power. Yours is the kingdom. Our scripture reading today tells the story of what is commonly called the triumphal entry. You remember, it's the Sunday before Christ's passion. Jesus enters Jerusalem, not on a white charger, not on a great steed, but on a lowly donkey, because his was a different kind of kingdom. His kingdom invited all those in need and wanted to walk with him in humility, for that's how he rides. And the prophet Zechariah is noted by Matthew: "See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." The people shout Hosanna. They welcome him as the Messiah. The kingdom is not coming at this point. It has already come. It has begun. Students of American history recognize the words of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, which is often used as a kind of thumbnail description of democracy. Ours is a country of the people, by the people, and for the people. Well, here's a newsflash, folks. The kingdom of God is not of the people, by the people, and for the people. Because the sovereign king of God's kingdom does not govern with our consent. He is the sovereign Lord over all. That kingdom is ruled by a king, by his sovereign authority. Fact is, God's reign and rule extends over us whether we consent to it or not. Yours is the power is the second phrase. That phrase reminds us that God possesses all the power in heaven and on earth. Power to create, power to save, power to enable every one of us to live by faith. Years ago, they were building a bridge over the East River in New York City, and they found an old sunken ship in the riverbed where they wanted to place one of the prominent piers for the bridge. They got the biggest, strongest tugboat, attached a chain to this sunken ship, and couldn't budge it. They couldn't move it an inch. So one of the engineers took a flat-bottom scow out to the middle of the river and tightly chained it to the sunken ship at low tide. And they waited. And the tide came in, and it began to raise the scow, and it began to lift the sunken ship. You see, the tide could do what no human power could do. That's what we should think of when we say, yours is the power. And yours is the glory, the final line. This Jesus instructs us to pray, I think, as a sort of profession of faith, that all glory rightfully belongs to God, the one to whom we pray. We human beings possess no glory. It was a habit of Johann Sebastian Bach to write at the bottom of his musical compositions the three letters SDG that were abbreviation of the Latin phrase Soli Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. That was Bach's practice. And that's precisely what we affirm at the end of the Lord's Prayer. We acknowledge that there is no glory to be found in us, but God is glorious beyond our ability to imagine or express. The meaning of the kingdom, the power, and the glory, of course, I believe, are most wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Ideas of power and glory divorced from his life and ministry are false or incomplete. He wields neither the power of the sword nor of the popular vote, but the power of obedience to the law of unfailing love, of forgiven sin, a kind of power that comes from powerlessness. His glory is not that of military might or marching bands, but of scars that speak of sacrificial love. His glory is of all things a cross. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, goes the hymn. And he bids us to follow him. He's a countercultural king, a contrasting power, a contrary glory. He's king backward, is who he is. He's not like any other king that we have ever known or ever will. And he invites us to follow him. What would it be like if we accepted his invitation? I invite you this morning to concentrate on and seriously contemplate the prayer that Jesus taught his followers. Every time we pray that prayer, we should speak each phrase thoughtfully, each word carefully, not as a robotic kind of mantra for calming our nerves, but as a way to open our hearts so that we can see the world as God sees it. When we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Go out into the world knowing that the kingdom, the power, and the glory are God's, now and forever. Amen.